Well, good morning. It is a great privilege to be with you this morning and to gather with God's people to open the Word of God to you today. Please, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 1. Very familiar psalm to many of you, no doubt. We will read the entire psalm and open in prayer. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's open in prayer. Our Father, we do bow before you in the name of Jesus, cleansed by his blood and dressed in his righteousness by faith. And Lord, we ask as we come to the Word of God that you would open our eyes and our hearts to know and to understand, to embrace your revelation of truth to us. Lord, we do not desire to hear the words of a man, Lord, but we desire to sit at the feet of our God and be instructed by your truth. Bless us, O Lord, as we open it up. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, where did the time go, brethren? This last week we saw the end of 2012 and the dawning of a new year. And time is marching on. The years are flying by. And as we reflect upon this past year, what shall we say about ourselves? Isn't it inevitable that we look back with a bit of disappointment? For the passing of another year reminds us that we are getting older. Some older than others. But the day of death is drawing near when we must stand before God. When we must give an account for the deeds done in the body. And oh, that we would have been wiser with the time that God had given us, that we would have run a better race up to this point. It's inevitable when we look back, when we see the objective marker of another year pass us by, that we look back and we lament. Oh, that we would have feared God more and man less. That we would have spent more time in the Word of God and less time in amusement, more time in worship, less time in chasing after our hobbies, more time with God's people and less time with ourselves. As Christians, don't we all wish that we would have spent more times mortifying our sins and less time cherishing them, cultivating them? Brethren, you see, the passing of another year bears witness to the fact that time is marching on, that we will not live forever. And our conscience bears witness to the fact that we have not arrived. There are many remnants of sinful flesh within us, and there is still a great work to be done within us. So given this, what better passage is there to turn to than Psalm 1? We read kind of a summary of the popular hopes of the new year, it may be said. We read of a man who is blessed, a man who is happy. He's favored, he's steadfast, he's at peace. perfectly in line with a New Year's greeting. The text says that in all that he does, he prospers. He is a prosperous man. Indeed, the psalm highlights the place of immense favor of walking in the way of truth, while it condemns the path of evil and the ultimate sorrow and the destruction that awaits the wicked. This psalm is calling us to hear the truth and discern our path in light of God's revelation. But as we open it up in more detail, and as we think about these characteristics of the righteous and the wicked, and as we think about what does this say to us as we see the dawn of a new year, how may we walk in this path in 2013 and beyond? As we consider these things, let me first give a quick word of caution. Often when we come to passages like this, we generally have one of two reactions. Some of us may identify ourselves immediately with this righteous man and interpret the text really as just something is giving us a roadmap for self-improvement. We see here that the man is prosperous. We see that what he does. And so we're quick to make a few New Year's resolutions, to spend more time in God's Word, to follow these steps in hope that we may merit this kind of blessing. But others may come to this text and look at it and say, here is a man who seems to have everything all together. And we may despair of ever attaining that blessing ourselves. For here is a happy and successful man. He's unwavering. He's at peace. He bears fruit without ceasing. And we may think, where is this psalm, these blessings for us today? Where is this peace? Where is this prosperity? It certainly may seem too good to be true. Christians don't normally experience these things on a regular basis, at least in my experience. And sure, there is blessing, there is prosperity in some sense in the Christian life, but you know, a more honest evaluation is that we often fail. And even if we're not outright failures, oftentimes we're too distracted, busy to care otherwise. And so it leads to a kind of despair, a despair that leads us to give up altogether. And so today, let me warn you about approaching the text in either of these ways. We want to approach the text and ask how it can best direct us in the coming year. But we must avoid approaching it as if it's simply giving us a checklist for our self-improvement, or as if it's simply setting forth some sort of ideal that is really impossible to obtain or only obtainable to the truly dedicated. There's something much more profound here. And if we approach this text looking only at ourselves, how it best serves us, it's no surprise that we will use it for our own means to serve our own desires, and that we will walk away ultimately unaffected. Know that God has given us Scripture to not to support our self-focus, but to confront our self-focus. And what God is doing here in this passage is both exposing us for who we really are. We will see our failings. But He's also revealing Himself and the blessedness of His covenant and of those who are the recipients of His grace by faith in Christ. So, it's with this perspective, approaching this as God's story, it's with this perspective that let us open up the text and examine it in more detail and ask God to direct us in how we may order our lives in the coming year. What we'll do is we'll examine three positive characteristics of this blessed man, and these can be found in our text. Will serve as sort of a loose outline. He is described first in verse 1 as the blessed man, and secondly, in verse 3, he is described as a prosperous man. But thirdly, I also want to consider how he is described in verse 6. He is described as righteous. So, first of all, let's consider the aspect that this man is described as blessed. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Blessed is the man, it opens with, which of course is similar to our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And blessed means, it means happy, it means favored. He's satisfied, he's steadfast, he's lacking nothing, he's peaceful, he's fulfilled, and in many respects he's envied by others. And the psalmist is referring to the inward disposition of a man. That is, this is more than just a temporary or circumstantial feeling of happiness. The term conveys a perpetual and inward state of well-being and contentment, stemming from a joyful and fruitful relationship with God. Let me repeat that. Blessedness is a perpetual inward state of well-being and contentment stemming from a joyful and fruitful relationship with God. You notice here, immediately, the psalmist begins to describe this man, this blessed man, not by what he does, but by what he does not do. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the path of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. You see, these three negatives are used to describe the man before anything positive is mentioned, and there's a reason for this. By putting this in the negative, the psalmist is clearing this man of ever wandering down that path of wickedness, so that there is no room to assume that perhaps he occasionally dabbled in some ungodliness. He occasionally took the counsel of the wicked. This man doesn't just avoid wickedness some of the time, but by putting it in the negative, he clears the man of all the time, with no exception. There is no hint of ungodliness in this man. And we see this further illustrated when we understand the threefold description here of the ungodly, the terms the wicked, the sinner, the scoffer. This isn't referring to three separate kinds of people, but I believe it's referring to the same man, to the same person, pinpointing the downward progression of a wicked man and how they go from bad to worse. For notice that wicked really is kind of a general term. It's a term that can refer simply to an unbeliever or the ignorant, while sinner is much more specific. Sinner is referring to someone who specifically disobeys. He sins. He willfully disobeys. And furthermore, a scoffer, of course, is one who openly mocks the things of God. He doesn't just close the curtains when he practices his ungodliness. He's very open and comfortable about it. And he boasts of his wickedness. So believe the psalmist is picturing here the downward plight of the wicked, how men go from bad to worse. In other words, men don't just at the very first step openly deny and blaspheme God, but we are led away little by little until we are further and further astray. And this downward plight begins by willfully submitting oneself to the counsel, the worldview, and the influence of others. He walks in the counsel of those who do not know God. Here we see that at first ungodly men merely walk in the counsel of those who forget God, and that it isn't quite habitual and open yet. It's more practical. It's friendly. It's convenient. They listen to the instruction of sinners. They take their counsel to heart, and thus it forms them. It shapes them in ways that they don't even realize. Or to put it another way, if we're honest, for the wicked, their source of wisdom and truth really lies within their own hearts and of the general opinion of others just like them. This is put in opposition to God's revelation. And so after a while, they become comfortable with this wisdom that has come from God and not man, and they began to stand firm, as it were, stands in the way of sinners, stands in that path of evil. It becomes a part of their daily practice. It becomes a lifestyle. Their sin becomes habitual and a source of pleasure to them. And this downward plight continues, and eventually they become so comfortable that they sit down. They sit down, as it were, fixed and satisfied in their sinfulness, no longer bothered by the pangs of conscience. Sitting in the seat of a teacher of ungodliness, mocking the things of God and His people. But in direct contrast, the blessed man is cleared of ever starting down this path of progression. This blessed man does not trust in himself. He doesn't run to popular opinion for truth and direction. What does verse 2 say? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Instead of seeking the counsel of the ungodly, he seeks out and delights in God's law, in God's revelation, in God's instruction. And he doesn't just do this one time or occasionally, but he constantly meditates on it day and night. Literally, the term meditation means to chatter, to think on, to talk over, to chew on, to repeat over and over in one's mind. Whether this man is walking, standing, or sitting, he is constantly in the Word of God. He has the Word of God on his heart and on his lips. It is his daily bread. This blessed man realizes that he doesn't have all of the answers, and so he looks to God's revelation instead. And notice as well, as we try to delve the depths of this man's character, notice here we can really pinpoint his true blessedness in this phrase where it says his delight is in the law of God. Remember, I said blessedness, a perpetual inward state of well-being and contentment, joy. This comes from his delight. His delight is in God's law. In other words, his devotion to God's law is not just intellectual. It's not just out of obligation. It's not out of just habitual habit or necessity or guilt. It is deeply emotional as well. It penetrates him to the deepest part of his being. He delights in the instruction of God. It is his source of pleasure. It is his source of joy and satisfaction. It calms his anxieties. It fills him with peace. It satisfies his deepest longings. And so he isn't fixated on his own success or failures or what's going on around him. He's infatuated with God. God is his rock, his fortress, never moving, steadfast and faithful in his covenant. And of course, here it's where we are exposed again as well, aren't we? Do you know that the source of everything that is wrong with us is not simply what we do and what we don't do, but it's in what we desire. It is our desires that lead us astray. James 4:2 says, "You desire and you do not have, so you commit murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." The foundation of our wickedness lies in our desires and the unspoken lusts and desires of our heart. And this is in contrast to this man who delights in the instruction of the Lord and who delights in God Himself and in God's sufficiency and his entire identity is wrapped up in God Himself. And so there is no room for boasting. There is no place for despair because of circumstances. This man is blessed because he is fixated on the unchanging character and steadfast love of God towards his people. And he delights in God's word and God's promises. But there's another term here that I want to pinpoint that's used to describe this man. I think maybe perhaps best captures the essence of this blessedness. Look with me in verse 3 and 4. He is described as a prosperous man. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So here we see that the result of this blessedness is summarized as in all that he does, he prospers. This is the end result of this inward blessedness, this disposition towards God that he has. And remember, I mentioned earlier, this is certainly a popular theme in our day. With the new year, we bless people. We wish them a prosperous and blessed new year. And so notice, this righteous man here is prosperous. And this isn't uncommon if you're familiar with the Psalms and Proverbs. It's not uncommon. It's not an uncommon theme in Scripture that the righteous flourish and the wicked perish. But perhaps there may be a little bit of hesitancy here, particularly in light of the false gospels in our day, the gospels of prosperity, the name it and claim it, those gospels that have deceived so many. How should we interpret this? Is it teaching that godliness ensures prosperity? And to answer this, I think it's pretty clear that yes, the Bible affirms that devotion to God ensures prosperity. I don't think we can completely sidestep that. But the problem is when we fail to properly and biblically define this concept of prosperity. You see, we're inclined to define it based upon our preconceived notions and cultural surroundings. We're greatly influenced by the culture and the world around us, and so we tend to equate prosperity with financial prosperity. Or we tend to look at talented people, those who have everything all together, maybe in their jobs or maybe in their homes, perhaps even with their spiritual disciplines. They have everything all together. That is a prosperous man. But interestingly, in studying this passage, I came across Art Artusio, who pointed out that the Hebrew word here used for prosper is also used in the Scripture to refer to a weapon of war. It's also used to refer to a vine. We see it here. It's referring to a tree. The tree is prospering. And even more revealing, it's used in Scripture to refer to an undergarment. So how would we say that these things prosper? Perhaps our preconceived notions of prosperity are way off. Well, I think when we look at its use in Isaiah 55, I think we will see exactly what the term prosperity really means here in this context. Turn with me real quickly to Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah 55, verse 10. God is speaking, and he says, Isaiah 55:10, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed or prosper in the thing for which I sent it." In other words, properly define prosperity according to its use in Scripture, it means to fulfill the purpose for which God sent it forth. To fulfill the purpose for which a person or a thing, a sword, was created. And in line with this, we see that here, that this righteous man, is blessed man, is likened to a tree. The tree is successful in fulfilling the purpose for which it was created, to bear fruit worthy of consuming. Therefore, it's described as prosperous. Friends, we must realize that true prosperity is not the fulfillment of our dreams, or even our own desires for our lives. True prosperity isn't defined by our perception of how we're doing. We are God's creation. And as Christians, not only are we His creation, but we are His recreation as the redeemed people of God. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. And so life will never make sense to us until we understand that God has fashioned us for His purposes, for Himself. And that true prosperity lies in the fulfillment of His purposes for our lives, as He is our Creator and Redeemer. And He sent us out to bear fruit to the glory of God, to walk in the good works that were created for us to walk in. So how are we to understand this idea of prosperity in light of the passage? Notice that the man is likened to the tree, a tree that bears fruit, a tree that remains firmly rooted and healthy through all the seasons and circumstances. And notice the language here for planted, how specific it is. This is like a tree planted. This is no wild tree that just happened to sprout out by the river. Wow, that's a fortunate tree right there. We're stuck out here in the desert. This is a tree that was specifically planted in a specific location by a loving master. And it was cultivated in this specific place for a specific purpose, so that it would bear fruit. Even the term streams of water here can refer to irrigation, not necessarily a river, but water specifically channeled to provide nourishment for trees and plants. What a picture this is of the purposes for which we were originally created. And even more so, what a picture this is of the gospel and of divine election, where God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. He has appointed us. He has planted us in the church. He has given us the word and the sacraments and ministers and the body to feed us and to nourish us.
giving us everything necessary, of course, His Spirit chiefly, everything necessary so that we might bear fruit to God.
This is why the man is so blessed. His every need is cared for by his master. He has no reason to fear the lack of nourishment. He has no reason to fear that he will be left all alone, abandoned. And so he prospers through every season, of every season of thick and thin. It yields fruit in its season. No matter what life brings, the storms, the droughts, it yields its fruit in its season. It is consistent. You see, the purpose behind the planting and nourishing of this tree is so that it will bear fruit. This isn't a tree that is taken care of and planted for its own purposes, but so that it may become a blessing to those around it. It was created and cared for so that it may bear fruit to the good of the community, so that it may be a blessing to others, maybe a blessing to its master. This man, having delighted in God's instruction for his life rather than his own expectations of how life may go, he has an entirely outward disposition. He knows he was created and cultivated for the purpose of bearing fruit. Thus, he serves his place in the community, and he experiences great joy and satisfaction in fulfilling the true purposes of his life. And isn't it obvious from this text? Blessedness and prosperity are not found in our self-focus and self-seeking and self-dependence, but true, empowering satisfaction and freedom is found in looking outside of us. We look to God in worship. We look to our neighbor to serve and to love them and fulfill the purpose for which we were created and recreated in Christ. Therefore, with this inward disposition, nothing can shake us. We will not wither. We will be faithful in the difficult times and in the good times, because our identity, our purpose, our source of joy and satisfaction is not rooted in circumstances, but is rooted in the truth of God's Word and His covenant promises to us in Christ. So this is a far cry to the contrast it gives of the ungodly. Look with me at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Again, the language is clear. The wicked are not so. There is a stark contrast here. It conveys that without even a hint, the ungodly are the complete opposite of this blessed man. Instead of being rooted and nourished and fruitful, the imagery here is that they are chaff, wasteful material driven about by the wind. You may be familiar with our Lord's teaching when He used the term chaff. He used it in describing it as a wasteful material. A wasteful material of the grain that must be removed before the grain is useful. It's worthless. It's dead. It's without substance, and it's carried away by the wind. And so the ungodly are exposed for their wanderings. They are driven to and fro by the wave and opinions of man. Instead of being grounded in God's instruction, they live for themselves. They live for the approval of others, for what they can gain in life, which is always shifting, is always changing, is never stable. This is sobering, and it must not be lost. How easy is it for us to imagine that people make their own decisions and they follow their own paths?
But the scriptures say that man doesn't drive himself. He is being driven. He is driven by the opinions of man. He is driven by Satan. Worst of all, he's driven by his own lust. And so God's word comes to us to release us from this prison of self-centeredness, this prison that we think is a palace. And it exposes the emptiness of our natural desires, pointing us to the way of truth. True freedom is not found in pursuing the whims of our heart. So we've seen how blessedness is tied to the inward delight in God and His promises. And we see how prosperity is tied to His outward disposition and purpose in life. And so lastly, number three, let's consider the end of this all. What this means for us living in gospel times. Read with me 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here we see that the man is a righteous man. He's blessed, he's prosperous, and he's righteous. And that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That is, He's intimately acquainted, approvingly, of this man and his walk, carefully watching over him. And in contrast, the wicked are cut off. They're cut off from the congregation of the godly. They're left to their own destruction. They will not stand in that final day. And indeed, the way of wickedness, their entire way, will perish. And God puts an end to sin. But don't be mistaken as we look at this. We must pay attention to the broader picture of what's really going on. This term righteous, I believe, is referring to the man's legal standing before God. They have a courtroom setting here. The wicked will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. And so what we're seeing in these last two verses is really the execution of justice. The wicked get what's coming to them. The righteous will flourish and live. But brethren, do you notice that there's no grace in this passage? There's no mercy here for the wicked. There's no forgiveness mentioned. There's no second chance. There's no middle path for those who are sometimes righteous, sometimes acquainted with the law of God. And so if we're honest with ourselves, we must admit that at the end of this story, if this is all we have, the execution of justice is the last thing that we would ever want. What a sobering reality this is for us as we reflect on the past year. All of our regrets and failings. And yet this psalm gives us no second chance. You see, putting together a spiritual checklist from this psalm will not do if we understand God's justice and our sinfulness. Only the righteous man stands here, and friends, we are not righteous by nature. We are not devoid of evil influences. Our delight is not perpetually in the law of God. We delight secretly oftentimes in the wisdom and the entertainment of this world, even if it doesn't bear full fruit in our lives. We're marked by selfishness. As opposed to bearing fruit to the good for the good of others, we often are selfish and inward and private and destructively so. and difficult circumstances come upon us, we're barren. We starve.
But you realize as well that the psalmist sets this righteous man before us. He gives it to us as calling us to follow, discern a way and follow in this path. But yet, just a few psalms later, in Psalm 14, it's repeated by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, we read that none are righteous, not even one. So, Psalm 1 says that only the righteous man will stand. And yet, a few psalms later, we see that everyone has fallen short of that standard and is guilty before God. Remember that there is no middle ground. And so if we are not the righteous man, we must identify ourselves as the wicked man, deserving the punishment described here at the end. But friends, this, of course, is where the good news of the gospel meets us. This is where it invades our lives. This is where, in exposing ourselves for who we really are, God intends to lead us to despair. To despair of what we can work with our own hands so that we will look to Him. And so instead of looking at this text as if we're pretty good people, we need a little help here in the new year, let's look at it and say, we're actually dead and helpless. We've broken the law of God and we need God to save us. And we will miss the entire point of the psalm if we walk away just determined to do better, just to try harder and make some resolutions. Notice that the psalm opens in the emphatic, blessed is the man. Not mankind in general. Not just any man who follows these principles. But this is very specific. Blessed is the man. And what do we learn when we come to the New Testament? We know that there was only one man who has ever met these requirements. There is only one man who can stand before God, just and holy and upright. Recall in Luke 24, just after Jesus was resurrected, He met with His disciples. And He opened their minds, the text says, to see everything written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And the Psalms speak of Him. The Psalm is not pointing us to look within. It's pointing us to look without, to Jesus Christ. And think about this in more detail. I could go on and on, trust me. In Matthew 4:3, when faced with the counsel of Satan in the wilderness, the temptation, what did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He would not be counseled by the wicked. Even when facing starvation and uncertainty, not knowing what could happen in his humanity, he lived by the bread, not by bread alone, but by every word of God. Or perhaps consider John 4:34. Again, Jesus was faced with hunger. His disciples said, slow down from your ministry. You need to take a break. You need to get something to eat. And he says, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. This is echoed in many places, such as John 6:38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. You see, Jesus Christ came to earth and prospered in fulfilling the purpose of His Father to the fullest extent. And even considering the tree imagery, planted to bear fruit to the glory of God, Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He always placed the needs of others before His own, even to the point of death on a cross. And so in every way imaginable, Jesus Christ is this blessed man in Psalm 1. But ironically, it's at this point
where we admit that the psalm speaks of Christ, that again we're faced with a mystery that is revealed in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, a mystery that should bring us to our knees. For the psalm here, it contrasts the blessed man and the wicked man. The righteous man stands in the judgment, but the ungodly is cut off. Cut off from the congregation of the righteous. So if we say that Jesus Christ is the blessed and righteous man spoken of here, which indeed He is, then we're faced with the reality that the blessed man here received the penalty of the wicked man. The Bible says that he became a curse. That he was cut off and cast outside of the camp. He was abandoned by God. Don't you see? Has this text exposed you, revealed Christ, and confronted you with His sufferings? Do not miss the substitutionary atonement necessitated by the justice of God in this passage. The only way for you to escape the judgment that you deserve, is for Him to be cut off. The only way that you even begin to be blessed and prosperous to the glory of your Creator is that you are united with Him in His death and in His resurrection. Only in Jesus Christ can this blessedness be found, and is found in what He earned for us in our place and gives us freely in the gospel. And so the new year, brethren, bears witness to the fact that time is short, that final omega is nearing. Our death day is now. Are you ready? Are you in Christ today? Have you come to the end of yourself, knowing the demands of justice that call for your punishment? And have you seen the sufferings of Christ and how God freely offers forgiveness and blessedness in Him? How tragic would it be for us to come to the new year with aspirations of blessing and prosperity, gaining the whole world, and yet losing our soul? If you had 1,000 souls, you'd be a fool to waste any of them, but you only have one soul. And you see, you can't reshape your life any more than you can reshape 2012. You need a better hope than yourself. You need someone who has lived a life that you could not live and paid a debt that you could not pay. Come to Christ. And Christian, those who are in Christ and who are perhaps baffled by sin, despair, backsliding, a constant awareness of your failings, look to this passage and see that where you have failed, Christ has obeyed. And that He clothes you with this obedience as if you had walked this path. Know that He invites you to cast all of your burdens upon Him. You see, in marriage, all things, all property is counted as common. All things in common between man and bride. Know that when Christ brought you into that covenant, all that was His became yours. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, It says that Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let's look to this text and see the righteousness, the practical outworkings of this in detail, of which you were clothed in by faith. And also note that not only does what is his become yours, but what is yours becomes his. And what do you have to offer? Sin. Guilt. Shame. Know that he delights to shoulder these burdens for us. This is his calling as husband to us. Lay your burdens upon him. He delights to bear them for you. And know, brethren, that he has called us to walk in obedience to his word. He has given us standards of his word. There is much practical instruction to learn here, how we may grow in grace. But know that his burden is easy and his yoke is light, and that everything he requires of us is freely supplied by himself. Let us discern our way, brethren. Let us be enamored by the gospel in union with Christ, aware of his sufferings for us, and therein find the power of the Spirit to bear fruit to the glory of God, prospering and fulfilling the purpose for which we were created in our homes and our businesses, and the purpose for which we are recreated and bearing spiritual fruit to our neighbor, in the church, in the community of God. Let us look to Christ and live. Our God and Father, we thank you for the clarity in which your word speaks, that there is a way of truth and there is a way of error, and that there is no obscurity, there is no wavering, but it is clear, it is set before us. And Father, that in such you have opened the way for us to that path of blessedness through your Son. Oh Lord, write this text upon our hearts, that we may serve you in 2013, that we may honor you, that we may grow in grace in our knowledge of our Savior, loving him and his body as you have called us.